Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. And there's like two people awake. as you might know, we have a small group of people who... We've got a small group of people who think about what passages and topics we might like to look at, what God might want us to look at on Sunday mornings. We meet once a year and we share some thoughts, which then we prayerfully consider, and then Anthea and I go away and try and put them into some sort of discernible order and come up with a preaching and teaching schedule for the next year. But what's become clear to me since I've been here is that year on year, without fail, it never sticks to the initial plan. Things always change, whether that's because of the availability of guest speakers or something coming up in the life of the church that needs to be addressed, or there's perhaps a real sense that God's calling us to look at something specific. Today and next Sunday were not part of the initial plan. And if I'm honest, up until a couple of weeks ago, on the schedule, the topics for this week and next week were topic one and topic two. I had various ideas what might be good to look at, but I wasn't really super convinced by any of them that they were what God wanted us to do for right now. Then in the middle of March, I think I mentioned that I met Kevin McStay for a coffee. And as I mentioned at the time, he had several dreams about our church. And he told me this about one of them. This is what he said. I hear someone friendly joking about my dreams and it being a sleep ministry. It's someone speaking to people from Hebron. It is someone of leadership, influence, and role. I don't recognize the voice nor the person of whom I have a vague image. But I can hear the person speak from 2 Corinthians 5. The verses are being spoken from the top of a tower. I know that's the correct and essential place for the word to be spoken from. I know the passage being given is right. But I also know God wants to do and say something powerful and of impact, additional to this, but as part of this. I hear the verses are being read out, but God wants more than that. I feel a sense in which God wants to proclaim this across the people of Hebron, not as a simple reading of scripture to study, although that in itself would provide context and understanding, but I feel God wants to proclaim a lie that as a result of being new creations, that you, Hebron, have been given the ministry of reconciliation, that he has committed to you the message of reconciliation. And yes, you are Christ's ambassadors with God, making his appeal through you. As you know, since October last year, there's been a shift in our church. God has shown us what he's calling us to be, a refuge, a place of refuge for a city, a family who strive to be wholehearted for God, open-hearted with each other, and broken-hearted for our world. And what Kevin was saying to me resonated with where we're at as a church. I'm confident that as a church we want to move forward to be who God's calling us to be, but I'm conscious that maybe we don't really know what we're supposed to do. For some of us, we might need to start from scratch, really. For others of us, we maybe need to have some misunderstandings corrected. But as I went away from that meeting with Kevin and reflected on these two Sundays, it felt that it was only right to look at the ministry of reconciliation, that it was necessary for us. The passage that Kevin was speaking about starts in verse 11. And what we're going to do is just split it in two and look at the first part this week and the second part next week. I'm going to read from the ESV this morning, and I'll read 11 to 15. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, the words ministry of reconciliation don't actually appear until the second half of this passage, verse 18. But what's clear is that for Paul, his personal ministry and the ministry of reconciliation are one and the same thing. In fact, this ministry is one that he shares with those he is writing to, and it's also a ministry that he shares with us, with all Christians in every generation. That means every single Christian in this room has this God-given ministry. But what does it look like? Well, Paul says three things. Firstly, that the ministry of reconciliation knows the fear of God. Do you see that? Verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord. Now, fear in our society is almost always something negative, isn't it? We pride ourselves on having no fear. There's even a clothing company that's called No Fear. But paradoxically, we also live in a world that has never been more scared of things. Parts of the media, extreme political groups, and others make their living and their popularity from creating a culture of fear. Scared of what is different, scared of what is unknown. But Paul is saying here that fear of God is not just a positive thing, it's important and essential for his ministry. Now, how can that be? When we think of the fear of God, perhaps what comes to mind is the sandwich board preacher saying, "Repent or burn in hell for all eternity." That, though, is not what Paul is saying. Personally, Paul has nothing to fear from God's judgment. His sins have been removed from him as far as the east is from the west. He is covered by Christ's righteousness. When God looks on him, he sees the perfection of Jesus. If he was scared about that, that would be an unhealthy fixation on something which he's already been saved from. Paul is not fearing what God will do to him. He fears God's ability to do it. God has infinite power. He is incalculably glorious, transcendently holy, set apart from us. And when Paul gets that, it strikes awe in Paul. He's experienced the incredible depths of God's grace. He's been saved on the way to kill other Christians. But despite experiencing this incredible outpouring of love, his understanding that God is holy and righteous has in no way been diminished by it. As I was trying to think, how do I make this clear? The idea of a great king came to mind. If you can imagine a great king, one who's got vast amounts of power and wealth, he's got a large and well-trained army at his disposal. He's someone who is a major force in the world. We are like the child of that king. His power and his majesty is not diminished by the fact that we can come and sit on his knee. He remains the king, but he's also our dad. He is both utterly mighty and profoundly loving. I wonder whether some of us have kind of lost that. We've maybe tamed God a little bit, made him soft and nice. God is astonishingly gracious. He is radically loving, but he's also infinitely powerful, perfect, righteous, and holy. Maybe this morning you need to treat Jesus then as more than a mate. Now, he is your friend, but he's also your king. Someone who rightly understood should strike reverent awe into our hearts. So the ministry of reconciliation fears God, but it also persuades others. Knowing what God is capable of provokes Paul to think about those who do have something to fear from God's judgment. He goes on to say that because of his fear of God, he persuades others. And this then is what we might think of when we think of the ministry of reconciliation. It's to present the gospels to others that they might be persuaded to accept it. But Paul wants to make clear that this sort of persuasion ought to be done in a specific way. Look at what he says from verse 12. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Paul wants him to be clear about the sort of persuasion that he wants to use. He does not want it to be from outward appearance. That is, he doesn't want his persuasion to be anything to do with the strength of his personality or the power of his words. He rather wants it to be about his heart. This, of course, is something that God considers most valuable when attributes of leaders are considered. Do you remember back when Samuel chooses David to be the next king? 1 Samuel 16:7, God says this, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." What Paul's saying here is deeply countercultural. It was deeply countercultural when God said it through Samuel. Think about the way the world looks for a leader. We want people who have strong personalities. We want people to speak with rhetorical brilliance. We rightly want to be inspired by them. But we often find our inspiration in their personalities and their words, rather than in what they actually do. And if we're honest, this sort of thinking invades Christian churches as well. There's nothing wrong with having a strong personality or being good with words, but that is not what Paul is saying is of chief importance. And when we place too much importance on these characteristics, we say something utterly wrong and damaging to our entire community. We say to be an effective minister of reconciliation, you need to have a strong personality. You need to be a great orator. And whether this happens consciously or not, it makes those who are not these things or do not have these things think that they are of less worth to God. Listen to me, if that's you this morning, and I reckon that there's probably quite a few of you who feel that way. Your ministry is not dependent on the strength of your personality. It's not dependent on how good you are with words. Your ministry is entirely dependent on your relationship with God. What he has done in your heart, that that this is true of everyone. The things that he has done in your heart are what matters. To depend on these outward things, these gifts and abilities, is wrong. We are, of course, to use these things, but we cannot build our ministry upon them. This is not what God honoring effective ministry looks like. But this doesn't mean that Paul does not use words. He does. A quick look through any of his books or Luke's account of his life in the book of Acts will tell you that he does use his words. He does it frequently. But as he so eloquently puts it to the Thessalonians, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:8, he says this. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." Paul uses both words and actions, gospel and shared life. And I wonder, actually, if this is a very specific point for us as a church. I wonder whether some of us place too much emphasis on sharing our lives and not enough on sharing the gospel, and others of us do the opposite, place too much emphasis on what we say and not enough on what we do. But Paul holds both in tandem, and so should we. It's not enough to share the gospel. It's not enough to share our lives. If we want to be a church that effectively takes up the ministry of reconciliation, we must do both. And what is required if we err on either side of that is the same thing. We need boldness. Sharing the gospel is scary because of what people might say to us. Sharing our lives is scary because we worry about what people might think of us. How then are we to get over these fears as a church? Well, Paul gives us his answer in the next verse, verse 14. He says, "The ministry of reconciliation is controlled by love." Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the word controlled, I think of hypnosis or brainwashing. Not surprisingly, this is not the idea that Paul wants to communicate. Other translations use slightly different words. One uses the word compelled, the other uses the word constrained by. I think in its simplest English, we might say that Paul cannot help but be a minister of reconciliation because of the love that Christ has for him. He must do it, not because he has to, not because it's a duty, but because it's his desire. There's no other option for him. How can Christ's love do this? Well, Paul says three things. He concludes three things about that love. Firstly, one has died for all. Now, the one here in view is, of course, Christ. And Paul is telling us something about the love he has for us. Christ's love is self-sacrificial. He has died on behalf of all of us. This was, in fact, the mission from the start. He came and he lived that he might die for all. That was the mission he was given. That was the mission he freely chose to accept. He died for all. And the all there, well, that is everyone. Actually, Paul writes Colossians 1 and verse 20, he says, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Christ died that the entire universe could be reconciled to God. Now that shows us two things. Firstly, the magnitude of the effects of our sin, that the entire universe would be thrown out of kilter by it, but it also shows the magnitude of the power of the cross, of Christ's self-sacrificial love. It brings all things back to the way that they should be. And that's amazing, isn't it? But he also did this when we, the perpetrators of this damage, were not in the least bit repentant. He made this incredible move towards us while we were still in rebellion against us. So he concludes that one has died, but secondly, all have died. Now, that sounds like a bit of a contradiction. If one has died for all, then how can all have died? Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 4, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And that tells us something extremely important about Christ's death. You see, not only did he die for our sin, he actually took it upon himself, something he mentions at the end of the passage. So his self-sacrificial love wasn't just an exchange. God didn't just pay off the balance of our account. He actually transferred it into his own name and paid the debt that was owed. Our debt became his debt. Now, two parties can't be reconciled, can they, without movement from both directions. If I have an argument with my wife, for example, and I seek reconciliation, but she doesn't, then we can't be reconciled. Both have to seek that reconciliation for it to happen. By the way, it probably happened the other way around, if I'm honest. God has taken the initiative. If we think of reconciliation like a car journey, God has driven from China to one step away from us, where we are now. He's done all the work. He's traveled all the distance. He's gone to incredible lengths. All we have to do is take a single step. Now, some of us have never taken that step. Maybe we say the right things. Maybe we do the right things. But here's the thing. To be a minister of reconciliation, to share the gospel and your life with other people, you too need to be reconciled to God. God has gone to these extraordinary lengths, dying on a cross to restore the relationship that you have broken. Are you prepared to accept that you needed to have him die for you? If you trust him, you can be reconciled today. And then thirdly, Paul concludes that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but live for Christ. What God has done for us and for Paul is amazing. Jesus went to these incredible lengths to offer us the opportunity of reconciliation. And for Paul, this has made a life-altering shift. God's love has transformed him. He's no longer self-seeking, self-serving, self-centered. He's now Christ-seeking, Christ-serving, Christ-centered. For Paul, this is not only his experience, this is the experience of the Christian who has comprehended the love of God in Christ. It's not duty, it's desire, because it affects us not just at an intellectual level, but at a heart level. It inflames our hearts with love. It makes us desirous of Christ, and it's that that compels Christians to serve him. Here's the thing, though. You know, I know, that the old self, that self that died with Christ, it doesn't know when it's dead. It doesn't know when it's defeated. And consequently, we have moments when we are self-serving, self-seeking, self-centered. And we actually push Christ back a bit. What do we do then? Well, Paul prays an extraordinary prayer. He prays it for the Ephesian church in chapter 3, verse 17 and following. He says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We know that our old self raises its head because we forget about the love of Christ. Sure, we've got it. We always have it at an intellectual. We know it, but we don't know it. We remember what Christ has done, but it's not penetrating our hearts. And it's in that moment that we are susceptible. The joy when we first believe just isn't there. Paul gets this, so he understands this. That's why he prays this for the Ephesians. This is what they need to comprehend. This is what they need to comprehend to be effective ministers of reconciliation. It's what we need to pray for each other if we are to collectively have an effective ministry of reconciliation. But we also need to constantly be putting ourselves in positions that this can happen, that we can be stirred to love. And to do that, we need to know about the love of Christ, and we need to listen to it. And we do that through the Word of God, listening to it being explained, listening to each other talk about it, showing each other the fruit of it in our lives. And we might think 100 million different things that we might like in our lives. But listen to me, of greatest importance to you, greatest importance to me, is that you increasingly understand how much God loves you. It's the key to this ministry. It's the key to our lives. You must strive with everything to know it more. So some questions then, as we close, to think about. Firstly, do I need to recalibrate my understanding of God, who is both gracious and loving and yet holy and righteous? Second, do I need to recalibrate my understanding of what it means to be a reconciler? Am I holding in tandem the importance of sharing the gospel and sharing my life? Where do I need to exhibit greater boldness? Thirdly, what am I going to do to help those around me comprehend the immense dimensions of the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ? Let's think on these few things for just a few minutes. The band will come and lead us in a final hymn, and then we'll pray together.